Are you guys ready? So sorry for the delay. We're here now. So for anyone outside that wants to come in, we're just about to start the session. Jason's going to get underway in a minute. This guy doesn't really need any introduction, but I'm going to do one anyway because I get the privilege of doing it. Who's been in a Jason Upton breakout before? Oh, wow. So there's a lot of you that are going to get blessed. Because there's a few of you that haven't. So Jason has been with us the last 3 years, and he's amazing. And he brings such a pure heart to what we do. And what we love about this time is that Jason has an hour and a half to just download his heart, his story, his journey, and whatever he feels, and impart it to you guys. So as I say in every breakout, be like a sponge, honor him, draw on everything you can. Over to Jason Upton. Let's give it up. Thank you.
Thanks. It's such a blessing to be with you. So I want to take a few minutes just to share a little bit. And then we'll take it from there. Can I pray for you? And you pray for me. Jesus, thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Presence of the Father, the presence of the Son. Teach us your ways, Jesus. Teach us to be followers of you, Lord. To take your hand, to let you lead. To laugh when you laugh, to cry when you cry. Yeah. In Jesus' name. Amen. You turn to Matthew chapter 7. I just want to share with you. Last night, I talked a bit about parallels. You know, if you look, some of the recent research says that Christianity, and this isn't all bad, but that Christianity is 42,000 denominations now make up Christianity. Many of those splits have happened in the last 20, 25 years. So even in being a father and raising four children, and they, what does it mean to be a Christian dad? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? You know, it's quite possible that we could not get all 42,000 denominations together on John 3:16. Do you get what I'm saying? And so, you know, one of the things I think worship is so powerful to do for us is the Spirit of the living God is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. The Spirit of the living God isn't some sort of up to our imagination what he is or what, you know, this presence of God, you know, is the Spirit of the Father and the Son among us. You see what I'm saying? That Jesus is resurrected. You see? I mean, for instance, within theology, it's really important to say this. My interpretation of Scripture does not shed light on who Jesus is. Jesus' presence in this room today sheds light on our interpretation of the Scripture. that Jesus is resurrected. Every single denomination in this world, I have to believe, wants Jesus. I want Jesus. We're in this tent. Every worship set, everybody wants Jesus. I want Jesus. You want Jesus. This church over here wants Jesus. All the churches in England want Jesus. And some level, if you were to ask them, do you want Jesus? They would say, we want Jesus. But that's not really the question. The question is, what Jesus do I want? Isn't it? And on whose terms do I accept this Jesus? Is it on my term? This is who you can be, Jesus. It's not who I think Jesus can be. It's who Jesus is. Jesus resurrected. Jesus that shows us the cross, this intersection of opposites, this overcoming powerful way of Jesus. I mean, great man of God, Eugene Peterson, has a little book called The Jesus Way. I highly recommend reading it. And in it, he talks about so much of evangelical Christianity really believe in Jesus, the truth, but we completely deny his way. Now, in England, you may not have that as much, but in the U.S., it's a big, big deal. Jesus' way, sometimes almost even to some people, seems ridiculous. Like Matthew 5, 6, and 7 certainly couldn't be a message to me. It's almost idealism, right? It's like, whoo, where is Jesus even at? Would he really expect for me to love my enemy and pray for those that persecute me? I mean, really? You see, Jesus. So if Jesus cannot speak to me in a voice that's radically opposed to my own voice, he's not really Lord in my life. And this is the thing about worship. Now, I'm charismatic as they come. I love to just go for it and flow and get it going. But even sometimes within charismatic circles, we can create our little systems, can't we? Where we're Lord. Our little system has become Lord. This is what it means to be in a good worship setting or experienced God. And all that is it's just really our fear of letting go of control and really, truly worshiping Jesus, which is ultimately way more about trusting and taking his hand and letting him lead me into the risky places that I don't necessarily want to go than it is me sort of being in control and being able to anticipate what will happen. You know what I mean? And the places where Jesus shows up to us is often shocking to us. You know what I mean? Like, you hardly learn anything in the light, you know, about trust. You know what I mean? But sometimes we pretend like God is only in the light. But God, Jesus is in the dark too. And when the lights are turned off, his presence is there. When you can't see, his presence is there. When you feel blinded, his presence is there. He is leading you. Me and my wife, Rachel, this year, we really longed for direction from the Lord. I just turned 40. Amen. So now I officially believe in elders. They know what they're talking about all of a sudden. No, I'm just kidding. So, you see, and guys, seriously. So we said, Lord Jesus, we got on our hands, we got on our knees next to our bed. Have you ever done that as you've gotten older? Do you do that? Sometimes it's really important to do it. Like when you were a little child. And remember what it feels like to just kneel down by your bed and fold your hands. That's what we did together. We don't do it every night. That's what made it special, you know? And we knelt down by our bedside and we said, Lord Jesus, this year, we really long for you to give us direction. And we went out on our four-day retreats of silence at retreat centers, and we both this year after 13 years of going, it's never happened. We both this year got blind retreat directors. We're asking for direction, and God gives us blind retreat directors, both of us. And I never forget the first evening. We're sitting there, and this Jesuit priest, Father Larry Gillick, who actually, the Jesuits never let him be a priest because he was blind. But then what happened, he was just a brother. But then what happened, he did janitorial work, you know, like, you know, cleaning up and stuff. But then what happened was, because he's blind, Jesuits can sometimes be, I mean, they're great, but sometimes they'll just read, like, their sermons, they read from a script. Well, he couldn't read from a script, so he would just speak. Well, now he's become one of the greatest Jesuit speakers, most in-demand Jesuit speakers, because he's just so good. So then they finally made him a Jesuit priest. He's amazing. He tells this story about how he was 40 years old, and he was obviously blind. He had been blind since he was 8, and when he was 8 years old, he loved to run. Loved to run. And then he fell, hit his head, and it's something. Maybe some of you that are in the medical field know what it is, but anyway, it caused him to go blind. So he's 40 years old. He's teaching at a university poetry. And the Holy Spirit speaks to him and says, Larry, don't you want to fulfill the dreams of your childhood? So, yeah. Well, then do it. Well, one of his dreams as a child is he wanted to be a runner. He wanted to run marathons. He wanted to run. So he goes to his poetry class, and he knew that there was a lot of kids in that poetry class that needed extra credit. A lot of guys. And so he said, anybody in here need extra credit? People said, yeah, I need extra credit. All right. Well, did any of you run marathons? I run marathons. Well, meet me at 6 a.m. down at the gymnasium at the university there on Tuesday. So what he did was, this boy meets him at this gymnasium, you know, men's locker room at the gymnasium, and he's got a rope. And he literally ties himself to this boy. And the boy runs him. And day after day after day after day, he tethers himself to this kid, and the kid starts training him to run marathons. Well, now I'm listening to him talk, and he's 73 now. This was back when he was 40. So for 33 years, he's run marathons. I went out for a run one of the mornings, and all of a sudden, he goes running by. And he's all by himself. He's not tied to anybody. And he's just running down the road. So later on that week, when we ended the silence, I asked him, I said, Father Gillick, how do you run by yourself? He said, well, for all these years I've been doing this, and I've just gotten so good that if the road's straight, I can run it. And he's just figured out a way. He can feel his way, and he runs. And he fulfills his dream. All of a sudden, he says, the joy of the Lord started to just fill my heart. And I started to realize, wait a minute. I don't have to be filled with the shame that I'm a blind man. God has purpose in my blindness. I want to tell you something. There are certain things that a blind man can see that you can't see. There are certain things that a blind man can feel that you and I can't feel. Because they've trained their senses in a way you've never trained yours. Because you can see. There are certain things that you can only learn if you walk in the dark. Jesus, sometimes we're so big on, he's the light, he's the light, he's the light. He's the light, this little light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. It's just light, 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 light. But sometimes God turns out the lights. And he's still there. When he turns out the light, that's when we learn to trust. And this is what real worship is all about. It's about being present to God. When I'm driving at home, I'm never as present as when I don't know where the house is. You see, when you know where the house is, you skip so many things. Have you ever driven all the way home and you don't even remember the trip? And there you are at your house, and you don't even remember what happened. How did you get here? Right? Because when you know, right, how do you think that is in worship? You get your little songs together, and you get it all ship-shape, and woo-hoo, and this is where we're going to, woo, we're going to go up. Sometimes I do this with the guys. You know, I make plans, like whenever there's a chalkboard in a church prayer room, I'll just jokingly be like, okay, guys, I'm going to hand it off to you, and then you're going to go, like it's a rugby game or a football game, you know what I mean? And I got all this, like, and then you go up here, and then I'll pass it to you, and then and go in. And wouldn't it be amazing if it was really like that? But it's not like that, because God's goal with you and me isn't to sing about trusting him. It's to trust him. This is the sweet smelling fragrance of our worship, is that we actually activate what we're singing about. If the expression is the end of your worship, that's not that much. But if the activity of your worship is the end goal, that's the end goal. Look how far those fingers go. Can you see that with your imagination? They go forever. Expression can explode when activity is present. Right? So we always want to be doing that with our worship, guys. The expression is simply trying to put words, right? Trying to put words to an activity that's happening in our lives. Right? So I trust you, Lord. I trust you, Lord. You're big, or you're this. Is he big? Do you ever ask that? Is he big? Is he big enough to trust? Or is he just big in an imperialistic way? Like, you want him to be big, because if you were God, you'd want to be big and beat up all your enemies. Or is he big enough to be at the table with your enemy and transcend your enemy and make your enemy a friend? Is he that big? Or is he just, you know, big like in a, you know, he's like a nuclear bomb big. Do you know what I'm saying? He's like, whoo, if you get us, then we're going to get you. And if we can, we'll get you before you can get us. Is he that kind of big? Or is he the Jesus kind of big? Where he lays himself down, reaching out his hand to you and me. Is he so big that he's not scared of not doing the overpowering thing, but longing for relationship? So today I just want to talk just briefly about one of these acts of worship that's overpowering, and I've seen it in the lives of my children, and it's powerful. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, and this is a big one for the church, especially as we come together in worship. Do not judge, Jesus says in Matthew 7. Doesn't he say that? Don't judge. Don't do it. Oh. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. Whew. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Do not judge, or you will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, whenever Jesus says something like that, he always says to do something. This is how Jesus, he contrasts these two passages. Don't judge, or you'll be judged. See, because judgment creates cycles and patterns of judgment. It's not, I used to always think, and it may have something to do with this, that if I judge, then God's going to judge me. No, but that, I'm sure maybe that's it. I don't know. I don't really see that. I think it's more like this. When I'm judged, don't allow myself to get into the cycle and pattern of judgment, because that's what humanity does on itself. Do not judge lest you be judged. What do? Oh, I mean, even, guys, sometimes we even do this, like, oof, that was powerful. Oh, I mean, even if we think it's really, you know, do not judge lest you be judged. We create cycles of judgment and patterns of judgment. But this is what he says. But ask and you will receive. Verse 7. This is what I want you to do. Ask and you're going to receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. For whoever asks receives, and to those who seek find, and those who knock, the door is open. Right? So power, guys, there's an overcoming power in asking questions. It's amazing. God is a God who asks questions. I mean, in a real way, not in like a cynical way. Like, you know, like if you look at the way that Jesus asks questions, like the first words out of Jesus' mouth in the Gospel of John, it's a question. He says, what are you looking for? What are you looking for? I remember with blind man Bartimaeus, he says, what can I do for you? These are intimate questions. I mean, it's an intimate question. I mean, especially, remember the first time I read that and really thought about it, I thought, seriously, Jesus? Like, he's been blind his whole life. Help me understand why you ask the blind man that's blind his whole life what you can do for him. Isn't it obvious what you can do for him? He's been blind his whole life. I would imagine that he'd want to see. Right? But Jesus doesn't imagine that he wants to see, and Jesus doesn't assume that he wants to see. Jesus asks him a very intimate question. What can I do for you? What can I do for you? Which is crazy. It's almost as if he doesn't even see that there's an ailment. What can I do for you? And I asked the Lord one time, why did you ask that, Jesus? And Jesus didn't answer me. Because that's the thing about Jesus. When you ask Jesus questions, Jesus is very present to us, but Jesus does not feel the need to answer our questions quickly. Just he'll just sit there with us in the silence and not answer. This is a great thing about Jesus. I love this. And it's sometimes frustrating and mad. He's so inductive. Jesus isn't that inductive. He's not that deductive. I mean, he's not like, this is what you need to know, and let me tell you this. What do you think, Peter? Who do you say that I am? He forces you to think. This is what worship should be doing. It should be, there should be a demand. Don't place a demand on that anointing. Place one on that anointing. Like on you. Do you know who you are when you walk down the streets where you live? Do you know what you need from this Jesus who's present in the room where you sleep at night? And have you ever thought to ask the question, what do I really need? What do I really want? What do I really want? I think I know what I want. But when you actually stop for a moment and ask, what do I really want? Why did you ask that, Jesus? Because, Jason, I don't want to just fix you. I want to know you. Jesus questions long for intimacy. Satan's questions in the beginning, remember? Did God really say? They're almost like teenage questions. You know what I mean? It's like Jesus' questions are not the questions of a cynic or a know-it-all. Have you ever been questioned by somebody who isn't asking you a question? They're questioning you, or they're asking a question that they already know the answer to or think they know the answer to. And it's not even a question. But Jesus' questions aren't cynical, and they're not know-it-all. There's a longing for intimacy, for relationship in every question. I want to know you. I don't want to just fix you. I want to know you. I want to know you. Jesus says this to me and you. I want to know you. I want to know who you are. I want to know why you think the way you think. I want to know why you think the way you think about me. This is what Jesus says to us all the time. Why do you think that way about me, Jason? Tell me. Is it really me? Or is that just what you think I am? Or is it really me? Satan's questions create distance from God. Jesus' questions create intimacy, longing. How about this one? How about this one? Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, we can blow that off, but I really do. I want us to think about the overcoming power of questions. This is the overcoming moment for Saul. So the overcoming moment, I want you to think about the person that persecutes you the most. And God, Jesus doesn't come and overpower Saul. The Bible doesn't, right? The Bible doesn't say that the Lord of hosts will soon crush Satan under his feet. It says the God of peace will. Like real peace, real longing for intimacy with you. And this is what he says to his greatest adversary. He comes and says, why do you persecute me? Like, why are you doing this? And that has the power to overcome, doesn't it? And that question is loaded with intimacy, isn't it? That question isn't loaded with cynicism or anger or rage. It's loaded with, I want to be with you, and I want to know you, and I want to know why you're doing this. Why are you persecuting me? And that has power to overcome. Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be open. So, it's power in questions. Like really innocent, beautiful questions. They can even open up our mind to discovery. Like, if you spend your whole life reading the Bible and praying, if you spent 25 years reading your Bible and praying in a room by yourself, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to come up with all these ideas, and you're going to become a person who defines everything, but you're going to lose the power of discovery. Even Socrates said about humanity, the only way humanity can arrive at truth is by what? What did he say? He said, by face-to-face dialogue. You could spend your whole life praying by yourself in a secret place with your Bible and never dialogue at the table with someone who maybe thinks differently than you, and you're not going to arrive at truth. You're not going to arrive at purity either. Like Oswald Chambers, you know Oswald Chambers? He says it this way. I love Oswald Chambers. He says it this way. No man is born pure. Purity only comes about through conflict. And I want to say this about our thinking too. Even our thinking about Jesus. It only comes about face-to-face dialogue with each other, relationship with people. It brings purity to your thought, even about this living Jesus that we follow. being on our own and thinking on our own and never being questioned will not allow you to arrive at truth. The Jesuits would say it this way: great thinking will not save the world, and good thinking will not save the world. Pure thinking will save the world. That's it. I want you to ask yourself, how many pure thinkers do you meet? What I find is, I said this today in the little breakout session with the guys, somebody was asking how you relate to an atheist. It's like you relate to an atheist the same way you relate to a fundamentalist religious anything. They're just a fundamentalist religious person. They think they know it all. There's not much difference. And this is offensive to some people that think they know it all in the room. But you don't know it all. If you knew it all, you're just walking in the light and the lights are never turned out on you. This whole worship thing of Jesus isn't about knowing it all. It's number one, about trust. And number two, what is it about? It's about a cross that holds tensions. What is the cross, guys? It's opposites intersecting. How many opposites do you allow to intersect in your life? That's how much worship is going on in your life. If you want to live in parallels, you're not finding truth. If you want to live in a world that there's never any tension, everybody just sees it the way I see it. And if they don't see it the way I see it, then we get rid of them. Right? You're not arriving at any sort of discovery. You're just... See, that's why, like when I meet with my atheist friends, I always tell them, you're such a religious fundamentalist. What do you mean I'm a religious fundamentalist? They hate that because they don't think they're religious, but they totally are. They know everything. It's religious fundamentalism. You want to overcome religious fundamentalism with your overcoming power of thought? It'll never overcome it. That's not how Jesus overcomes. The God of peace will crush Satan. Why? Because that thing in us that wants to think that we are it and they're not. See, that's the power of Satan in us. It's holding the tension. And even in worship and in church and in services and the way we want to do things and what makes us feel comfortable. So, okay, that's the hard part of the message. No, this is a good stuff. So listen, so like questions are beautiful. Like one time I wanted to take my daughter, like how they open us up. One time I wanted to take my daughter, Emma, for a Bible study. And so I memorized the story of Adam and Eve. I thought that was a great place to start. So I take her for pancakes and we're there and she's got a pancake in her mouth and I start the story. Emma, this is how it went. And then Adam and Eve. And then this happened. And then this happened. And they were there. And God created Adam and Eve. And then they were there. And all of a sudden, Emma, with the pancake in her mouth, she says, just a second, Dad. I got a question. I said, what is it, Emma? I mean, we're just like 30 seconds into the Bible study. She says, I got a question. She says, don't you think it's kind of sad this story? I said, Emma, that's not in my notes for the Bible study. I didn't say that to her, but I'm thinking to myself, I didn't even think sad when I read this story. She said, this is a sad story. I said, why is it a sad story? Don't you think it's sad, Dad? I said, what's sad about it? Now we're asking each other questions. I thought I was taking her on a Bible study. Now she's taking me on a Bible study. This is how it works. So she's 8, and this is what she asks. This is the power of question. This is the beauty of a child, the wisdom of a child. I just think it's sad, Dad, don't you? That they Adam and Eve never got to be kids. They just had to start out as adults. Don't you think that's sad, Dad? You know what I immediately, I didn't say this to her, but I'm thinking, holy smokes. I wonder if I live my childhood enough. Now, I didn't get there, but I almost started confessing to my daughter. I feel like so many of us have never allowed ourselves the beauty of being a child, of learning to fail, of learning to fall, of learning, right? Of learning. Even in spirituality, we become so serious and so bent on being perfect that we lose some of our story and all that. And instead of when we're 39, or I'm thankful some older men in my life, about 28, started saying, Jay, smile. Enjoy the ride. Enjoy your life. And be serious. But life isn't about or, it's about the and. Right? It really is. And so what happens is a lot of people that turn 40 or 45, especially in the United States, I don't know how it is here, I can't speak to this context, but they've spent their whole life as a child, not being a child, thinking about being an adult, and by the time they should be an elder, they're trying to regain their childhood. And their whole life is about something lost or something they haven't gotten yet. But it's not about being present to the moment. Can I just pray that over you? Lord, help all of us in this room, Lord. Me, I want to be present to the moment. Jesus, even in our worship, Lord, there's so much more going on than even the music that we're playing. There's so much more going on in our lives than just what we see. There's beauty, there's wonder, there's glory, there's nuance. Just open up our senses to all of that in Jesus' name. My son Samuel will be in a... I remember taking him here a few years back. My son Samuel, he really truly believes, guys, that if he has 5 minutes with any stranger and can just ask him a few questions, they're going to be pals. They're going to be friends for life. When I go on the road, oftentimes, because I have 4 kids, I spend a lot of time reading the Bible, and I'll be on planes and airports. I'll spend time studying. It's kind of my time to study or write songs or kind of get a little bit focused and inward. And when I take Sam on the road with me, I remember this one time I was in the Atlanta airport, and I remember there was a coffee shop just right kitty corner, just a few minutes, few steps away. So I said, sit here, Sam. And he was 11. I said, sit with all of our bags. I'm going to go over to the coffee shop. You want something? He's like, yeah, I want something. So he's sitting there, and I'm not gone but 5 minutes, and I come back, and there's this old man sitting next to him. This is just 5 minutes, guys. And Samuel, hey, Dad, this is Walter. No, really. I actually can't remember the guy's name. It was Marvin or Walter, something like this. Hey, Dad, this is Walter. Yeah. He's here with his new wife. He's got another wife. They have 4 children together. And so anyway, all the kids are getting them all together, and they're all here together, and it's a crazy time. This is Samuel. Walter's almost ashamed. He would never have said that to me. Do you know what I mean? So now I'm deeply connected with Walter sitting on the other side. So now me and Sam are having this intimate dialogue with Walter, you know, the 77-year-old divorced man with all the kids and the craziness going on vacation. Just a few questions, guys, just a few questions. Nothing really that intimate or big, just what's your name? And where are you headed? Something about it. Probably something also just about a child, right? And we're not so scared. And we just start to open up. Questions. There's an overcoming power in asking questions. And there's an ability to receive if we're willing to knock and seek out. Really seek out, right? My daughter, Emma, just tell you this, a little bit sad, but it gets good, okay? So just go with me here. This is a little sad. But my mom, I was adopted by an amazing mother. I mean, she's amazing. I mean, she mowed the lawn. I mean, she was like, you know, like, I mean, my mom is tough. Minnesota tough. You know what I mean? If you've ever been, you don't really know that, but it's a... And my mother, she was born in 1945, and she was the youngest child, family of five, and her four older brothers, they were already born, and she was a late child to the family. And in the year that my grandmother was pregnant with my mom, my mother's eldest brother, Eugene, in the middle of the winter in 1945, falls into a rock quarry and can't get out because he can't swim. And he drowns. This is a terrible story. And so my grandmother, this is now she's got a daughter, which any of you parents, you understand. I mean, she's got four children. The oldest son dies, and now she's got a baby girl. Well, my mother never learns how to swim for obvious reasons. My grandmother's terrified to let my mom go anywhere near water, right? So it's 1945. She's terrified to swim. And so she never learns. We have four kids, and the only one of our four kids that had any fear of swimming was our daughter, Emma. She didn't like it, and she was scared to get her face in the water. So nowadays, you know what I mean, they have like these swimming coaches, you know, I don't know if they have that here, but they have special swimming coaches for people that are scared of swimming. I mean, they have it all nowadays, you know. So we bring my daughter Emma to this. We have this special one. She's really good with kids that are scared of swimming. I don't know, maybe that's a selling point. But so he's like, oh, good, throw her in with that lady, you know. So Emma starts learning how to put her face into the water. She starts learning. So over like a year, she learns how to swim. Now she's on the swim team. She's doing great. She loves swimming, getting wet, all of it, right? So my mom takes my daughter Emma and all the kids to the pool. And my mom, like always, like even when I was a kid, we'd go out fishing and everything, but my mom would never get in the water. She would just kind of sit in the boat or sit next to the, you know, water. And my daughter Emma swims up to my mom and she says, "Grandma, you need to get in the pool. This is awesome," right? And my mom says, "Oh no, Emma, I don't want to get in the pool. Grandma doesn't get in the pool, you know what I mean?" "Well, Grandma, why don't you get in the pool? It's wonderful." "Well, you know." So eventually, my mom has to tell her, "Well, you know, Emma, you know, Grandma's." She didn't tell her this horror story, but she tells her that, you know, Grandma just doesn't like swimming. "I don't like swimming. I'm scared to swim, actually." So then my daughter Emma says, she says, "Well, I used to be scared to swim. But then my mom and dad, they got me this teacher that is really good at teaching people that are scared to swim." Now, my mom's 68 at the time, right? "She's really good at teaching people that are scared to swim like I am and you are. And now I'm not scared to swim anymore. I swim all the time. I love swimming." Then she asked her this question. She says, "You know, Grandma, maybe there's somebody near your house in Minnesota that is good at teaching people that are scared to swim, and maybe that she could teach you how to swim. And you wouldn't be afraid anymore." So I don't even hear about this guy's for another year. My mom never brought it up that night. I never even knew this happened until I was told the story a year later. They all come back from swimming. We have a great night. My parents go home. They're 4.5 hours away. We even went and visited them in the middle of the year. We didn't know of any of this stuff that was going on. And a year later, my mom calls me. And any of you that are parents or older and you have older parents, you know what it's like to get a phone call from your parent that says, "Jason, this is your mother. Please call me. I have something very important to tell you." So I'm terrified. I call my mother up. I say, "Mom, what's happening? What's going on?" She says, "Jason, last year," and she tells me what I just told you that happened at the pool. And she said, "Something came over me, and I realized, why am I so afraid?" She said, "I'm going to go get swimming lessons." Something just came over her. So she went, and she got swimming lessons. And she started putting her face under the water. And then she started swimming. And now she's swimming. Yeah. But it's even more powerful than that. If it can be. How could it even be more powerful than that? It's way more powerful. She says, "And Jason, there's something else, and this is why I'm calling you. I always wanted to be baptized. But I was always scared." Because she came into the church later in life, you know? And all these people would get baptized, and they'd get dunked under the water. It was terrifying to her. Some guy just putting her under. She said, "And I never would let myself do it," but she says, "I'm ready." And she said, "I realized," she said, "that I can overcome this fear just by Emma asking me these questions." And then she said this, she says, "Will you baptize me?" So she comes in August, and we get all the kids together and my friends that live in the community in the area where we live. We all go down to Lake Michigan, this freezing cold water. And my mom begins to tell us the story of her brother dying and her fear and her mom's fear and all these fears. And she tells these kids of mine, "Kids, you're never too old to get over your fear." In my whole life, I've been terrified of swimming. And this day, I want to say, Jesus did so much that, and she says this crying, she says, "Jesus did so much. How many things did Jesus overcome for me that he was afraid of? And I can't even do this one little thing for him." So she said, "Today I'm going under the water and I'm going to be baptized." And we put her under that. That's a very difficult thing too. Has anybody ever baptized their parent? It's probably sacrilege, but it is a very difficult thing, guys, to put your mother under the water. And there I was, and I was just, I wanted to hold her so much, and I put her under the water and baptized her in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And she came up out of the water with so much joy. This is the power of overcoming. See, that question, how did it start? She couldn't be shamed. She was 68. You aren't going to shame my mom into getting swimming lessons. But my daughter asked with a longing for my mom, a love for my mom, to enjoy something she was enjoying. And what did it do? It unleashed her, you see. There's an overcoming power to asking questions. And asking questions with the right kind of motivation. Is a longing in my heart for people to know Jesus, because then they'll know that I was always right. Or is the longing of my heart for people to know this Jesus? Living, resurrected, that even sometimes lets me just be wrong. You know, like the way that you are when you're with your kids in the car and they say it wrong? And they say in all the books you're supposed to tell them to say it right, but I never do. We just say it the way they say it. Say it again that way. This is the way Jesus is with us many times. He's okay with us doing it wrong. In fact, sometimes I even think God says, that's funny. I really do. I think sometimes the Lord is just like, wow, look at you. You are such a man, Jason. Wow. You see, this is the beauty of God. This is what we are inviting our friends into. This is our community. We're inviting them in to a pool of discovery and warmth and beauty and joy. It's amazing what we do. We follow a living Jesus. And it's not about, whoa, when I was 30, I gave my life to the Lord, and now I've always been right. Oh, man. I always loved it. When I was a kid, I was just a little kid, but my mind thought beyond the little pages. It's just the way I was made. This is a problem for me. I'm a circular thinker. So it's like poetry is real good. I get it immediately when I read it. I think this way. See, the only difference is these kind of thinkers like me, we get into a lot of trouble because sometimes we don't finish the circle. You see? But like linear thinkers, you know what I mean? They have it easy because their lines are either short or long. But they're all short or long, it's still completed. You know what I mean? But also, you know. You see. And I have no idea why I just said that. I thought I had a good reason there. It's going to be powerful. That's hilarious. I actually did have a really good point, but I forgot it, so... God save the queen and me. Oh, Lord, have mercy. So, let me pray for you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for real power that overcomes. And real strength, Lord, even in our weakness, even in the upside downs of life, Lord, you bring strength. And Lord Jesus, I just pray your breath, your spirit upon us, Lord, and that we'd breathe it in. And we know that you are present with us, Lord, and you're longing for us to think outside boundaries, to think outside boxes, to ask questions, to long, to probe, to discover. Yes. That's what it was. I forgot. But I remembered now. You guys ready for this? So what it was when I was a kid, pastors would confess sins that happened like 30 years ago in their life. And as a kid, I used to always think, did they never sin since then? And I think that's what we think, is that we give our lives to Jesus and then we never do wrong again. And that's what makes us helpful to humanity. It's not what makes us helpful. So Jesus, help us, Lord, to embrace that. In Jesus' name. So, bless you guys. Any questions? All right. If you do, if you have any thoughts or any questions, let's just take a few minutes, and then that's really all I wanted to share today. So. Yes. She says, does an experience like that with your mother make you want to write a song? Yes. Yes. Because, no, yes, because so much of worship and our praise is writing moments that we think would be great expressions. And I get that. I think it should be, you know, like we'll take Psalm 40 and we'll just take that end part of Psalm 40 and then we'll make a praise song out of it, right? But the beauty of Psalm 40 is all that precedes that. That's the totality of Scripture. That's what makes it holy. And we get it, right? Because it takes us on the full journey, doesn't it? And that's the holiness of worship. And certainly the beauty and the wholeness of liturgy. Although I love it, a lot of contemporary worship and charismatic worship at times even, it limits what praise is and what worship is and where praise comes from. The Psalms don't. They take us on these beautiful, crafted journeys of life. So that ultimate place of praise comes from this, you know what I mean? There's no good news without bad news. If it's all good news, there's no good news. Because it's all good news. So how's that good news? There's no good news if there's no bad news. There's no height if there's no depth. So sometimes in worship, we lose perception. We lose the depth, right? Because we just stay here all the time. And there's no lift to there. Right? So this is what like Eddie Helism, 21 or so, non-religious Jewish girl, ends up in Vesterbork and then ends up in Auschwitz and dies. Dutch girl, I believe. She finds herself in Vesterbork, and for the first time, she experiences the presence of Jesus in her midst. And begins to know God for the first time in her whole life at a concentration camp or a holding camp. And she says in her journals, somebody's got to write all these experiences down so that people in the future will know that God lived even in these times. I wrote these words to a song I wrote called Write Every Day Down, Write Every Day Down. And at the end of it, I say, to the finder of letters sailing in bottles out on the sea, I hope. That's very powerful poetry. To the finder of letters sailing in bottles out on the sea, I'm happy to tell you that God lived in these times. For I've been a witness to the most beautiful day and the most horrible day, and both have been miracles to me. Write every day down. You know? I got a song. That's a song, actually. It's called Write Every Day Down. You're right. Yep, that's it. You're hilarious. Father, I'm waiting. I need to hear from you to know that you're approving of everything. Wouldn't that be funny if you just preached your songs? I will wait for you, Jesus. You know, it's just like you just keep going. Oh, man. That's funny, actually. It's hilarious. thank God for Matthew, right? What does that mean? Thank God for the tax collector. You know, the two-timing crook. And the apostle. Thank God for Moses, the murderer and the deliverer. thank God for Adam and Eve, the ones that got us on this whole slide. Thank God for you and me, right? Thank God for... Thank God. It was going to be powerful. Come on, this is spontaneity, buddy. We were coming up with something poetic, you know. So thank God. But do you thank God for that? Do you thank God? Write every day down. So not only is it like those amazing stories of my mother, it's all of it. It's like, Lord, there's such an expanse of your glory in the mundane of my life, isn't there? It's unbelievable. So I try to write about everything. Let it all in. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. There's several. Yeah.
I have a
Well, long before, anointing is like I said last night, it's like being on the wheel, guys. Like, anointing is like being shaped and crafted and touched by the very hand of God. And you can't pull yourself off the wheel. I just want to say this about anointing because it's connected with how the presence is with us. We act often as if God is like Baal. Like he's the one that's distant from us. But God doesn't, biblically, there's no indication that God does that. In the beginning, God wasn't the one that didn't show up in the garden to walk with Adam and Eve after they... They didn't. They didn't show up. God came to walk with them. We distance ourselves from God, and then often we blame him for the distance. Even in longing for him to come. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that and that we shouldn't long for him to come or that we shouldn't sing those songs. Sing the songs. They're just our own way of trying to express what we long for. We long for you to come. And you are welcome. And I get all that, and it's probably true. You're welcome. Oh, come, Lord. But my experience is that he's here, and the bigger issue is my awareness. That he is here. He is God with us. And I think it pretty much has it about right. If you watch and follow the disciples, they appreciate and value the presence of the living Son of God among them about as much as we do. Only in the ways that we really get him or think he should be present to us. But he's present in so many ways. It's beyond our understanding, guys. God is present, and his glory so covers the earth that it's too much for humanity. And what we actually do is we create resistance to the glory of God. It would overwhelm us, probably. So humanity, we've gotten good at creating resistance, and then we wonder, where is it? So anointing callings can't be reversed. Presence doesn't... Oh, it comes and goes. It comes and goes. I remember this old man saying to my wife and I, he was in his 80s, he said, hey, just so you know, if I had, we said, is there any wisdom that you have for us? And I remember this line, he said to us, he said, I have a little wisdom for you, he said, which is said only like an 80-year-old, that they would say I have a little wisdom. You know what I mean? A 40-year-old would say, I have a few words of wisdom. An 80-year-old would say, I have a little bit of wisdom for you. So he said to us, he says, always remember, God isn't trying to trick you. Now, I love God chasers. I read the book, I love it. God chasers, and we chase God. We're coming hard after you. Ah, and that's the way I am. And I love that. And I have that kind of like, ah, get him. This is, right? But, guys, I love that. And I have a passion for it. And it's probably more the way I am. But when I listen to words, just even in playing with my children. My kids, how many are parents to little kids? Okay. If you don't have kids, go borrow one. Now, this is one of the things I learned first thing. God, I'm coming after you. I'm running after you, Lord. And this is everything to do with anointing in his presence. I'm coming after you, Lord. I'm running after you. Now I'm a dad. Chase me, Dad. And you chase that little guy, and there you are, and you're chasing him. You're chasing him, but you don't quite get up, but you pretend like you're working real hard. Oh, I'm going so fast. You're so fast. You're so fast. You're so fast. Oh, you're so fast. And they're like this, oh! And they're so excited, right? And they're so excited. And then I did the thing that only a father, just a young father, an unwise father. This is what I did. I said, now you chase me. This is what I did. And my little boy Samuel was just a little guy. And I start running away from Sam. Oh, come on, see if you can get me. And I didn't run real fast. I just ran fast enough that he couldn't get me. But I was just out of reach. And what did my son do? Eventually, he just gave up and started crying. Why did he give up and start crying? Because kids don't want to chase their dad. They want their dads to chase them. My daughter does not want to chase me. She wants me to chase her down, but not quite catch her, but just about. This is the way it is with God. We get frustrated. He's not trying to trick you. You are anointed. You are a child of God. He doesn't leave. It's not, whoo, that was really good. Oh, that was, whoa, I don't know where God was tonight. And then what does that create, guys? It creates shamanists out of our worship leaders in prayer. You're not a shamanist. You're not, whoo, whoop them all up. Come on, get going. Have an ecstatic experience. Whoa, that was anointed. But you'd never want to be prophetic or speak a word that alters someone's mind. You see, this is, you're anointed when you make somebody experience something that's already been present to them. And you're anointed when you make somebody cry out with laughter. And something opens up inside them the same way as when you just cry. Do you ever notice that? Like when somebody makes you laugh, it feels the same way as when you just have a good cry. It's so healing. Yeah. Right? So it comes in all these different ways, and they open up our imagination, and they open up our eyes, and all of a sudden, we see God. I can't tell you how many times the anointing of some song by, I remember one time, powerful anointing came on me listening to Genesis. I'm serious. I was listening. No, I was listening to, who's the guy with the drummer for Genesis? Yeah, Phil Collins. I'm sorry. That's so rude of me. Isn't he? Wow. And he's singing. I'm in the radio and I'm working with all these young people in Virginia, and they all have parents that are divorced and they're all struggling with that pain, right? And on the radio comes, "You have no right to ask me how I feel," right? "You have no right to speak to me so kind," right? And I start weeping, and all these pictures of all these divorced kids, you know, from divorced families comes into my mind, and I start feeling all their pain. And this anointing comes into the car, and I'm interceding, listening to Phil Collins, driving down the road, crying my eyes out with this amazing moment with God. To my knowledge, I don't know that Phil knew, like, whew, I know, I'm anointed, bro. You know what I mean? So what does that have to do? It has to do with everything, because anointing isn't just about you knowing you're anointed. It's also about who you're around. And our people don't even recognize Jesus when he's present. So don't always think that people are going to recognize you and even who you really are. Does that make sense? Right? So sometimes it's like, do you recognize it? Do you recognize it? You recognize it? I've been fasting. Do you see him on me? And nobody at first like, "You look the same to me." Now, that's funny. That's funny. That's funny. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Hey, is there any other questions? Then we can go. I'm sorry. Yes.
I like you and talking about finding direction.
Yes.
Asking where you're going, you said you met a live retreat leaders.
Yeah. Trust and risk. Being in control. Like Adam and Eve, that's the real issue, guys. So we want to stay in control, so we hide behind the bushes, even sometimes with we're unworthy. Have you ever done that? I'm unworthy, but what we're scared of how risky and crazy it'll be if I actually take his hand and let him lead. So living life beyond the cross into the resurrection is a really important thing for Christians. Like that he is alive and he is calling our name and he does want to walk with us and he does want to lead us. And so movement and risk and trust, that's the difference. Do I trust him? Do I trust him with my life? One last one? Yep. Yep. Oh, where fools turn into gold? I'm not looking over, I'm not looking under, I'm not looking upward, I'm moving onward and to a place where they cry holy and the greatest man bows lowly from the wonder of a... the power, like competing, I was 30 years old and I was changing my daughter's diaper. And something just came over me and I just turned 30, and all of a sudden I'm moving slower. I said, I take a little longer, but I'm healing deeper and I'm feeling stronger. And it's tearing down defenses and opening my senses to the wonder of a Father cry now. Come on now, let's reason together. Come now, the Father's calling you home. Come now, where fire is the measure. Come now, where fools turn to gold. Right? I just think I was in that kind of first set of journeys of just like, wow, Lord, I just want to. It's not about competition. It's not about anointing, not anointed. It's really about this consistent thing. And what starts happening is, you know, Jesus' life could look like this because internally he was like this. But you see, the worst person is the person that's like this inside and this outside, right? So the goal of God is, will you allow journey in your life or in your worship or in your church service or whatever because you know that you're a child of God? And that's why Jesus, his life looked quite erratic at times, but internally, it was very steady. And this is what God longs for us, you know? That was a big turning point for me in worship, was about 30, because when I started realizing that God knew where I was at, and that he wasn't searching for me. He knew where I was at. And then he really wasn't up for me searching for him as much as he was up for me finding him and receiving him in all that he was giving. Being awake for it. And so that started to shift the way I sing and worship a bit. Let me pray for you guys. So there's a question over here too, and I just want to ignore you. Okay, go ahead. Sorry. Christian fundamentalists, like in a positive way. I think fundamentalism is really great for little kids. I think like fundamentals are really great. Like I'm a terrible fundamentalist. Like people are always like, can you teach me about worship? And I'm like, yeah, just follow me. I don't even know how to play the piano. You know what I mean? It's like, but eventually it's like we have to kind of grow up. And it's not just about the little easy answers. So in my opinion, like among Christians, sometimes really strict fundamentalists, as much as sometimes they can be frustrating to somebody that wants to think outside the box, they can be kind of know-it-alls, but those are really good people sometimes in our lives. They're really great at like teaching little kids and like, you know, they're not so good for the teenage years. You don't get very far controlling people. But control is really good when people are little. It's really good. I'm terrible. Because I'm always like, man, my wife is way better at the rules. And I'm always like, oh, we could break them a little. You know what I mean? So I love fundamentals, you know, and really strict rule abiders, you know. Like nobody, like a couple years ago, I said, now if you think I'm not answering, it's because I'm inductive. I'm not deductive. I'm not going to answer that question because that's a, it's like a, it's not my place to be a judger of where God is at. God's in all sorts of different ways of thinking. And so I'm not saying that, you know, God's in fundamentalist Christian movements and God works through them powerfully. It's just sometimes we have to like mature and realize that, you know, it's like, so in a funny way, you know, one day I was like, hey, Rachie, I've had this dream, you know, like Father Larry Gillick. I've had this dream. I've always wanted to be a pilot. I told her this. I've always wanted to be a pilot. I told my wife this just a few years ago. I want to get a plane. I'd love to be a pilot. And one of my friends from Holland was there, and they just both started laughing hysterically. I said, that would be awesome. And I told my band, I was like, guys, I could be a pilot, and then I could just pick you guys up. Then we could just fly places. It'd be awesome. And only one guy, my buddy Brian Willard, he said, I'd be your co-pilot, buddy, any day. I'd be your co-pilot. And I'd come and pick you guys up, and we'd all fly. And then everybody jokes. They're always like, yeah, you'd be like flying. And then be like, hey, guys, how's it going? You know, because like, you know, there's some things, you know, you don't want to be like just about ready to go under the knife on the operating, you know, table and have the doctor be like, how's it going, man? It's great to see you. You know what I mean? It's like there's certain people that you kind of want them to be rule abiders. You don't want to, hey, I'm just going to kind of explore around in here and see what happens. You know what I mean? So fundamentalism, it's so good. But sometimes what it does is it limits us to easy answers. And this is why atheist fundamentalism, they're losing their children. And this is why Islam's losing their children. And this is why Christianity is losing their children, especially in the West. So we're just trying to make it easy. Just believe it. But it's stupid. Shut up. That's not going to make them believe it more. Truth is better than that. Jesus is whole. Jesus is so much broader than my thinking about anything today. I'm just trying to like throw it out there and like see what happens. But remember, it's circular, so I'm not saying that I close it all out. It's just a matter of Jesus is resurrected, Jesus is living, Jesus lives on the streets where you live, and Jesus, it's all even better than that. Jesus is Lord, like of our lives. And Jesus is really in control and wants us to trust him with everything. And when we have questions, actually we can say, hey, Jesus, like one of my friends, my son was having questions about science. And he's really into science. And you can only imagine the questions he's having. And one of my friends, he said, don't answer him. I said, what do you mean don't answer him? Have him go to Jesus with it and ask Jesus. So this is what we do all the time. Before I'm going to even dialogue with you about this, I want you, Sam, to go to Jesus and ask him what he thinks. And then you come and tell me what Jesus tells you. That's how we start. Why is that important? Well, it's hard to do that as a parent. You know what I mean? But do we trust that much? That Jesus is really that alive, that if we send our son off into the room and he asks Jesus to speak to him, that maybe Jesus would? I believe in a God that's that alive and real. And so, Lord Jesus, thank you that you are alive and that you are real and that you are here with us. And we worship you, Lord, in spirit and truth, and we're thankful for you, resurrected Lord. And you continually blow our minds and you expand our thinking, and you're so much more than we thought yesterday you are. And you're the answer to all of the questions of the whole world. You're the answer to all of the longing of every religion. You're the answer. I believe that. You're the way, you're the truth, and you're the life. And so, Lord, we long to follow you. We long to trust you. In Jesus' name, thank you, Lord. Amen.